we move into this chapter of this letter, it's going to be almost redundant in some ways, because the doctrines that are taught in Romans chapter 1 prepares the reader, remember, for the rest of the letter. So we see the outline that Paul establishes in Romans 1, and we see the arguments that Paul establishes in Romans 1, namely that the righteous wrath of God is going to be poured out particularly on each individual who is an unbeliever because of their unrighteousness. And it is just. We also see that the gospel is the remedy for God's justice, because God in His justice is right to bring judgment against sinners. So that if we are to escape justice, if we are to escape wrath, if we are to escape the vengeance of God, there must be something that God does to satisfy Himself. For the guilty cannot satisfy God. So God must do something to satisfy Himself. And the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, shows us as a reminder, I'm saying this again, but to remind us, is that the gospel is not just the story of redemption, but it is the power of redemption. It is through the hearing of the gospel of Christ that God saves lost people. God has not called men to reform themselves. God has not called the world to transform their morals. God has not called for us as human beings to get it straight and get in line and follow after Him in order to be saved. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And then long before that, God commanded Adam and Eve and every person who has since existed in the world to be holy, for He is holy. The level of holiness that God requires is absolute perfection. So that none of us stand this morning before God justified because of our obedience, because of our passion, because of our love, because of our zeal, because of any way that we followed, even in our flesh, or even by His power, that we've been made righteous by obeying that which He's commanded us to obey. God has established us as righteous because Jesus Christ obeyed the law. Jesus Christ suffered in place of sinners. So that God then, in His power, has given eternal life to those who cannot find it, who do not want it, and who have no power to do either. So we get to the end of chapter 1. And last week we saw, as I restated verse 32 of chapter 1. Let's look at it there and read down through verse 11 of chapter 2 together. Though they knew God's righteous decrees, verse 32 of chapter 1, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment upon one another, you yourself are condemned, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and patience and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for the glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God, and in the eyes of God, there is no partiality. He shows none at all. That's my emphasis on the last phrase. It's not what the Bible says. God shows no partiality. Now here what we see, I believe, is a grand irony. Because we've already heard that God will pour out all of His judgment on all wickedness and unbelief and rebellion and unrighteousness and sin, which is all one thing. It's all evil. We've learned that the gospel is our only hope. And we've learned that those who say they do not believe that God is lie purposefully. because God has made Himself known. And that they suppress the truth of the knowledge of God through acts of unrighteousness, whereby then they bring more judgment upon themselves. Now consider this for a moment. Isn't this enough that Paul would argue this very passionately and perfectly? Isn't it enough to then show that God would turn those over to reprobation, that He would seal their consciousness, that they cannot be saved? I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the idea that the gospel is a free offer. I want you to think about what that means as a well-meant offer that's just freely exposed. Somebody needs to come and believe in Jesus. Well, that's what the world has done to the gospel of Jesus. That's what the devil has done to the gospel of Jesus. He's made it a well-meant offer. He's made it an opportunity for people to just come and grab hold of the brass ring that God so passionately holds down, desperate for some to grab. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that God in His infinite power reaches down into the depths of darkness and snatches people out of His own prerogative. He snatches people from darkness and puts them into life. He snatches people out of death and He brings them to life. He puts those who are deserving of judgment, He puts them in the place of safety. And we have to make sure that we understand this is what Romans 1 also argues before we move into Romans 2. Because there is a duplicity of audience in Rome during this time. Paul specifically talking to Roman citizens who he himself was also a Roman citizen and also a Jew. So it is very likely and very comprehensible that Paul would consider the fact that some Jewish, ethnic Jewish people who were also Roman citizens were part of the Church of Rome. I want you to hear this. And it's very likely that as Paul got through writing the first chapter, of course it wasn't the first chapter for Paul, you realize that, right? It was just the beginning of his letter, the introduction. As he wrote the introduction to this letter, it was very likely that some of the Jewish Roman Christians of this era would have said, "That's right, those wicked people, God's turning them over to reprobation. Look what they're doing out there. Look how they dress. Look how they live. Look how they talk. Yeah, we're not like that." But Paul's already said that there's people who are slanderous, consumed with passions that are evil, covetousness, maliciousness, haters of God, boastful. I mean, a whole list. I mean, it's a terrible list of wicked things to which we'd all do well to pay attention, that our name, if names were set aside these things, would be on almost every one of these sins. See also, or for example, see James Tippins. Or see Trey Mason. I'll pick on Trey since he's on the front row. Or see whoever. There's not Scott Miller in here, is he? But if he was, he'd be guilty too. Who is that? I have no idea. I just made it up. Everybody's guilty before God. Everyone is guilty before God. And it is not a truth that should put us in a hole and make us cower and go, "Oh, woe is me, I'm just guilty, I'll never be good enough." That's true. But the gospel is the power of God out of that guilt. Though the guilt is true, and though the guilt remains in the context of the deservability of the judgment and the actions of the guilty, God has done an amazing thing because He took Christ's righteousness. Listen, He took Christ's obedience. He took Christ's holiness. He took Christ's perfection. And He said, "You know what, you silly, adulterous, covetousness, coveter, adulterer, murderer, James. Every bit of the purity of the righteousness of my Son Jesus, I credit to you. I credit to you. And all of the wickedness that you have, all of the wickedness that you are, all of the sin that you will ever commit, the very essence of your existence, the hardness, the darkness, the depravity, I'm going to take it and I'm going to impute it to Him." That is the gospel. Pure and simple. Kindergarten gospel. We are saved because God the Father has put the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a human being in obedience to the law on our account. And then our evil and our sin and our wickedness has been put on Jesus' body. But there's still some folks. There's still some shafts, some goats, some dogs that can sit amongst the people of God and have their spiritual heads held high and look down their noses at the world and say, look at the wicked. Let me tell you a couple of things about the wicked. We are part of the wicked if we're not in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we're still guilty as the wicked are guilty. But because Christ took our punishment and we took His righteousness on our account, I want to help you understand there's a difference. We didn't become righteous. Or has anybody become righteous? No. But we've been credited righteousness because Christ is righteous. So much so that it's a certain thing. The emphatic position of Paul on that is that we are the righteousness of God. But the wicked, in comparison to the saints, the only difference is that God did something powerful to the saints and for them and on their behalf. It wasn't because we were smart enough to see it. It wasn't because we did the right thing to approve of it. It wasn't because we came to accept it in a certain way in our power and in our flesh. No, not at all. It's because God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is a God of kindness. So that any one of us who sit in the kindness of God, as we consider, hear this, as we consider the wicked, we must not hate them. Why would we hate them? And you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not obvious to many who profess Christ. It's not obvious to many who sit on high theological chairs and look down as a tennis judge to see if the ball actually touched the net or not. It's not obvious to some of them as they treat unbelievers with disdain. When Jesus in His humanity even cried to the Father to forgive those who crucified Him. It doesn't mean that they were saved, but it does mean that the pure heart of humanity in obedience to the command of God is to love your enemy and to bless them and to pray for them and to beg God's mercy upon their life and to proclaim the gospel to them. Amongst the church, the Scripture teaches us in Titus to be patient with those who doubt. To be patient with those who are in error. To be kind and gentle and long-suffering, that God would help us be those who help them grow. And such were the Jews of the day of Paul. They were the ones who felt, well, I know he's talking to the Romans there. He's just helping the Romans see what kind of position they were in, you see. Well, see, we've already saw that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. So that if Jews had salvation, it was the power of God, which is the gospel, for which Paul, the Jew of all Jews, was not ashamed. But just to make sure that the Jews of this day understood and the Greeks of this day understood that Paul is not talking just about Gentiles, Paul continued to pen these arguments that we know as chapter 2. And Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, what does it mean to judge? Have you not heard? Judge not, lest you be judged. For in the same manner in which you judge, you shall also be judged. So first, take the log out of your eye that you might see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's, and something of that nature. The Bible doesn't say that there's not to be judgment or judgment calls or discrimination or things of that nature. That's what discernment means. We see something, we consider it, we make a judgment. You're in traffic, you see an exit with hardly any cars, your GPS is saying turn left, but left is a cliff. You're thinking, you're going, you make a judgment. I'm just going to keep going. Or I'm going to get off here. Or I'm going to go this direction. I'm going to stop for a pit stop. you're in the JCPenney or wherever it is you might buy your clothing, the Goodwill, and we're looking and you say, okay, this does this look good? Does it look good on me? You put it on, you look in there, you make a judgment. You say, no, I look like a clown, or I look like a beauty queen, or I look like a Mormon. I don't know what they look like, but either way, you make a judgment. Or you see the guy standing on the side of the road with a big backpack that's about 4 feet tall, and he's trying to thumb a ride. And you've always been told, don't pick up hitchhikers because they're dangerous. But this guy, he's only got two swords and one machine gun. And there's only one severed head over his shoulder. So he's not killed at least one person. So he's probably not a mass murderer. He probably got the guy he was looking for. So you make a judgment. Let's stop and pick him up. No, you look at him and you go, no, I'm not picking him up. We make judgments all the time. And when the Lord has made a judgment, for example, God made judgment all through chapter 1, does He not? Does He not talk about the judgment that He's made? He's judged every man guilty of being sinful. And therefore, in His righteousness and in His justice, His judgment is that the recompense of wickedness is His wrath forever eternally. So God makes the judgment. Is it ever wrong then to agree with God in God's judgments? No, I think it's a very wise proposition. I think it's a very wise proposition to say that which God says is probably something that I would do well and place my bets on agreeing with, if you are a betting type. So, as we come to then this judgment idea, what does Paul mean? Does he mean when you see people who are in sin, you should just say, oh, it's not sin, it's not for me to judge? No. He's saying don't judge them in this context. Look at their wickedness. They deserve God's wrath. Ho, you see the difference? As if we don't. As if we aren't just as guilty as our neighbor who is lost as a goat. Lost as a ball in high weeds, as my pastor from Tennessee used to say. Lost in the dark and don't know where they're going. Are we not just as guilty, just as worthy of judgment? Yes. So we're not passing judgment as though we are the judge, for God is the judge. God is the one who comes and makes this judgment. We already see that we don't give approval to those who do these things. We don't give approval to sin. So He's not saying don't make a judgment. He's saying don't be the judge. As if you're innocent. Let's look at it ecclesiologically. That means within the study of the church. And the fellowship of the church. What we see in the pastoral epistles is that those who are spiritual, what? Correct those who fall into sin. Well, what does that mean? That means if we see someone in sin, then we go to them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, we're here to help you. Let's don't follow this path because we're in Christ. We're no longer slaves to this. Why? Because sin, even as a believer, is destructive. It's damaging to the name of Christ. And so we make judgments on that. But let's continue there. Every one of you who judges, or in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Why do you condemn yourself? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So I believe that what Paul is trying to establish here is not just for Jews, but especially for Jews, who in some way might have felt that they were a little superior in their spirituality because of the lineage of their heritage and the history of their religion. To which Jesus came on the scene and said that Judaism was a shadow and now it was finished. It's over. It's a worthless, false religion that worships a worthless, false God. Judaism worships Satan. Jews worship Satan and they call him Jehovah. They call him Yahweh. Why would you say that? I didn't. Jesus said it. Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. Not Abraham. Paul will say over in Romans chapter 9 that it is not those who are of the siblings of Abraham who are Israel, but those who are in Christ who are Israel. Paul would reiterate the identical thing to the people of Galatia, to the region of Galatia. And so the Jews felt authoritatively smug, spiritually, if you will, when hearing such things as chapter 1's list of sins. I can grasp this a lot easier than most of you because I've lived in the San Francisco Bay. And by name, Paul lists homosexuality as the premier sin after worshiping or not thanking God and not believing in God. Homosexuality. And I remember distinctly when Proposition 8 was on the ballot. And many people in evangelical world, and there's a quote coming up in the air for those who might listen to this later. Evangelical. Who made it their mantra, their banner, to turn their nose up and to look down upon the gay community to such a degree that they were without hope. Oh, you know, those people. They called it over there, or the city. And it was a dogmatic view, a bigoted view of that those people in the city are beyond hope. Let's just pray imprecatory prayers against them so God can go ahead and smite them and get them off the face of the earth. We want our earth to be pure. Well, then you better get on a boat and get off of it then, you see. And I'll never forget the looks that I got when I said, if you voted a certain way because you hate homosexuals, then you sinned before God and you violated the very commands of Christ. And I beg for you to challenge yourself if you are even in the faith of Jesus. And that was probably the wrong thing to say, but I was angry. I said, but if you voted in a certain way because you want to uphold the name of Christ, you want to see people come to faith, you want to see an established focus, and I said, then you did well with your conscience. And I mean, I had a lot of backlash on my statement. For more reasons than one. Theologically, because I just really pushed the people into a corner about their faith because of what they did or didn't do, rather than what they in whom they believed. And then secondly, because it stepped on some toes. But that's the type of person that Paul's addressing here. The person that would look at the wicked and say, well, I'm not that wicked. Look at those nasty people. I'm above that. And not even know that they were thinking that way. Many who feel proper in their living. So-called repentance, if you will. They live in such a way of repentance that they honor the Lord in every breath. To which, you know, some fellow family members of old would say, everybody's butt stinks. Why do you think you're so special? Or something of that nature. Some people would feel safe and secure in their condemnation of sin. I mean, do you know these people? And at the same time, maybe we're not these people, but maybe we'll look down on these people and then become these people. Isn't that crazy? Maybe we're self-righteous and haughty against the people who are self-righteous and haughty, and then we become the very people of Romans 2. So what is the approach? Well, we'll see. Paul says in verse 1, everyone who judges, you should be judging, honestly, that the Lord is right in His judgment. But if we pass judgment on our own hearts, we are self-condemned. Why? Because our sin is awful. We often say, I would never. You ever said that? I would never do that. I would never say, I can't believe those people would do such a thing. But beloved, don't ever say never. Because the minute the ur comes out of your mouth, you might be standing in the middle of it. And you might think the aroma of that plop is on somebody else's foot when it's really on yours. And I looked through, isn't that funny? Our sin is just as bad. So if we judge, we need to recognize that we have practiced and maybe practicing the same thing. The great irony there. This question that he talks about in verse 2. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet claim and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. So here Paul questions. He questions here and he questions again in verse 4. Do you presume? So do you propose or suppose that you would escape the judgment? He's already said there in verse 2, you know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice and give what? Give approval to those who practice such things. But the questions that I think need to be in our mind tonight is this. That, number one, a statement. God's righteous, God's judgment is righteous. It's good. And if it's good, and God's judgment is good, and God's wrath of His judgment that comes from His judgment is good, and the object of God's wrath is deserving, then why in the world would there ever be grace? Who deserves it?
Nobody. Nobody.
Now, why did we receive it? Why did you receive the grace of God and believe? That's a question that I think every Christian should be able to answer very quickly. And the reason that you believe is because God had mercy on you. And He brought the gospel to you. And He quickened your heart. And He regenerated your soul. And you have believed all the work of God. That's why you believe. Because God has saved you through the work of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through the Word. That's how you know. That's what the answer is. It's not because you chose. It's not because you acted. It's not because you established. It's not because you understood. How can you understand that which your mind is hostile toward? How can you understand that which you cannot seek after? How can you find something that you cannot see? Because God found you. That's why the gospel is the gospel. What then is the guarantee of this mercy? What is the right approach for humanity to God? What is it that we hope in? What is it that we hold on to? It's very easy. And a lot of people could take this text and they could turn it into this self-righteous behavior modification sermon. We could say, and I could come to most people and say, now you better straighten your life out and you better walk with the Lord or else. Well, what does that do? That shocks your system, doesn't it? You go, oh, I better do something. I better straighten up. I better quit smoking and drinking and cussing and hanging out with girls who do. I better change my life. Sorry, old joke. I better do some things better for God. I better study the Bible. I better become a preacher. I better be a missionary. Hallelujah, praise God. I'm coming. I'm selling it all. Hey. And what do? We become busy about the work of something that's not required of us for salvation. That's not what Paul's arguing here. Paul is trying to establish the reality that all have sinned. He takes too long to get to it. If we get to chapter 3, verse 23, he tells us right up, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he's wanting the Jews to understand that they've sinned. He's wanting the holy to understand that they've sinned. He's wanting the Romans to understand that they've sinned. He wants everybody to know that the Greek and the Jew are equally guilty before God. And that's the purpose of this letter, of this portion of this letter. So our approach, humanity's approach toward God, is a position not of, okay, here I am, let me get the ticket. No, it's have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, worthy of judgment, worthy of death, dead already. Have mercy on me, God. The right approach that we should have toward God is a God of pleading, a God of an approach of trembling. And if that's the case for how we should approach God in His holiness, how should we approach as humanity, as a whole, with each other? Well, there's a lot of things that teach us that in Scripture, but unfortunately, humanity in their death, in their deadness, cannot do what God has called us to do. But as the church, we now have the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, to help us discern when we are haughty in our spirit toward someone. And you know what we do? We don't stop being haughty. How do you do that? Can you stop being angry? Can you stop yelling when you're mad? Can you stop hating roaches? Can you start loving rats? Can you stop being upset when the dog pees on the carpet? Or when children throw a drink down in the middle of the minivan? No. You can get over it. You can work through it. You can have all sorts of forgiveness and cuddle time and anything else that needs to happen to make everybody love each other again. Dairy Queen's a good option. But yeah, it's always, oh, it hurts your feelings. Let's go to Dairy Queen. But you can't stop being that. So where's our hope? How do we approach this? Let me tell you what we ought to be thinking right now. There's no room for our glory in good deeds. There's no room for us to glory in our obedience. There's no room for us to glory in these deeds that we sort of pull off half-heartedly or sometimes 99%, right? and think they're good, because they're not good. Because all have sinned, including us, this very day, this very moment. If we were to sit here and we were to ask ourselves, are we going to just pray, Lord, show me how I've sinned against you today, we would all have a laundry list of sins. So if not sinning were to get us to heaven, none of us are going. We do not honor the Lord in all things. We do not give Him glory in everything we say, do, look at, hear, listen to, feel, consider, contemplate, worry, embrace, eat, drink, wear. We do not thank Him. Paul says, although they know that God exists, they do not thank Him and honor Him as God. We worship the creation. We worship our pets. We worship each other. We worship the stuff we have. We worship the money we make. We worship everything earthly. We glory in the things that are made. We glory in our understanding of them. We glory and hold fast to the things of this earth as if they matter, as if they have some kind of substance when they're nothing but things that are passing away. We subject our opinions. We subject others, to our opinions as if they care to hear them. And think that we're right and we're justified in being rude sometimes because we know best, as if we're God Himself. Now, how many of us are guilty of that? If you've been on Facebook today, you've been guilty of it whether you type it or not. I promise. If you've driven down and seen some church signs in the area, you go, oh, we're guilty of that. Sometimes we securely feel that if things were done our way, the world would be a better place. If people would just know how we think things ought to be run, we could straighten it all out. If our spouses would just obey us and submit to us, I mean, the world... Oh, don't say an amen now. The world would be a better place. Vice versa. We could all say those things. Sometimes we appraise the situation of someone else's word based on our own standards, not the standards of God. What is the reprobate worth? A lot. Why? For God is glorified in His destruction. It's valuable. You see, we often think that value is tied to position. Value is tied to purpose. And if you want a purpose-driven life, go around telling people that their purpose is to be reprobation. Objects of reprobation. You know, God has a purpose for your life. He's going to cast you into hell and be glorified in it. And then shudder in your bones because you should be too. I should be too. Do you suppose, O man, verse 3, you judge, you practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let's talk about those things in verse 3 and 4 for a second. Do you suppose that you'll escape the judgment of God, being you have, and still do the things that are listed here? What is this supposed to do to the Christian? Man, where's the encouragement? It's there. We've already heard the gospel. We've already heard it's about the grace of God. It's about His love and His kindness and His patience with us and His mercy. And that Christ took the fullness of His wrath on Himself that we might be free. So that's the point that Paul wants to really emphasize. He wants to really emphasize the guilt of all humanity. He wants to emphasize that we don't need to even have a mindset that there's something in us that might have been worthy of salvation. Because God is going to be glorified in bringing judgment on the reprobate. And God is glorified in bringing salvation to the elect because He brought judgment on the righteous one. See, we need to see ourselves in a true light. Not as a worthy life, but as an unworthy life. We don't ever need to see ourselves in greater standing than any other man or woman. We don't need to say, oh, because I believe this, or I believe Calvinism, or I believe predestination, or I believe in sovereign grace, that I got it made. I'm better than somebody that doesn't. No, let's pray and beg the Holy Spirit of God to take the gospel to these people, maybe out of our own lips, with kindness and patience and long-suffering and pleading. Not arrogance and haughtiness and self-righteousness, because haughtiness is self-righteousness. Pride is self-righteousness. Arrogance is self-righteousness. Being right is self-righteousness. Verse 4, do you presume on the glorious riches of God? Are you sitting down just presumptively going, oh yeah, I'm made, man. God's kind. He's not going to hurt me. God's too loving of a God to bring judgment against me. Look at me. Now, that's a really dangerous thing to say. But how close are we in that sometimes? And how close were the Jews in the day of Paul's writing? We know what they did. We know what the Judaizers would do. They'd come to some sense of faith and profess Christ, and then they'd come into the region and say, you know what? You got Christ. That's great. He is Messiah. But you got to circumcise. Or you got to baptize. Or you got to read the King James. Or you got to read Augustine. Or you got to read this. Or you got to wear shoelaces. You got to cover your head. Oh, no. You're saved by faith and grace and all that good stuff of Jesus alone. But if you really want to honor God, if you really want to be really saved, you got to do these things too. And what does Paul say? The argument of the Judaizers to the people of Galatia were that they weren't adding to the gospel. They were saying the gospel, and then this is even better, so do this too. They were saying faith alone, and then follow this rule. They were saying it is only through Jesus Christ, but this is really a mark of a true believer. You know what Paul said about them? That they are cut off from Christ eternally. No matter what they walk around saying, oh, we believe in Jesus, and they're trying to sell the little guillotine or the whatever it is that they did the circumcisions with. Walking around doing all sorts of manner of preaching a gospel that is Christ plus something else. What is the plus something else? Condemnation. That's what the plus something else is. The plus something is. Plus obedience is condemnation. Plus baptism is condemnation. Why? Because when it gets to the end of the day and we kick off our shoes and we sit at the edge of our bed and we say, oh, thank you, God, that you saved me by grace. Thank you for your loving kindness. And thank you so much, God. I'm so glad that I was baptized. Woo! Do I feel secure now? And we go to sleep. So glad I was circumcised. I'm so glad I'm in this part of a church. I'm so glad that I've got this kind of Bible. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. I'm so glad. And the Bible says that those people are cut off. Cut off. God is not too good and too kind to be righteous. He will, in His goodness and in His kindness, put the reprobate in hell. And it will be right. And nobody's going to be crying over their place. According to the imagery of Revelation, at the day of judgment, the saints worship in absolute peace and joy. When multitudes are cast into the lake of fire. Imagine that. Imagine that. Sometimes we see ourselves, well, I'm a follower of Christ. People just should follow me. People just follow me as I follow Christ. Well, we're not Paul. We're not an apostle. Everything that comes out of my mouth is probably 80% hogwash. You better filter it before you drink it. Because that's gross. And by the Lord's grace, I pray I never make an error. But if I do, hey, I better fix it when I see it. When Paul spoke, he never made an error. Why? Because he spoke by the power of the Spirit completely. When the apostles wrote, they didn't make mistakes. That's why what they wrote is in here and what I wrote is not. Because heaven's the Betsy. There's a lot of garbage that I've written through the years that should just be burned. And one day it will. Don't you know we shouldn't presume that God is too kind? Don't you know that God's kindness was to lead us to repentance? See, there's that word. Oh, see. It's about stopping our sinning. That's not what repentance means, y'all. It has nothing to do with stopping sin. Why? Because what does that look like? Show me. How many people in here can say they've stopped a certain sin? They've just done away with it forever. It's not a temptation. It's not on their mind. It's never happening. And it's never going to happen again. Well, even if we could raise our hands, we dare wouldn't, because we'd just be like, oh. Even if we could raise our hand, the very fact that we know that that sin is no longer in our lives, which I would argue that it probably is, maybe it just not manifest, we've still committed it, so we're guilty of it. We're guilty of it. We're all guilty of unbelief. We're all guilty of murder. We're all guilty of idolatry. Even if we never are murderous, and we are now believers, and we are never idol worshippers again, we're still guilty of those sins. So, repentance can't be talking about that. What does the word mean? Well, thanks to the Holy Roman Church, and that's a joke. Thanks to Rome, we believe that repentance became penance, which we could actually start walking in a way that was worthy of God's attention and affection. Friends, repentance, by definition, means a change of mind. That means that we no longer think the same way we do about the sin that we are. We no longer say, well, I can satisfy my flesh, or I can stop and I can do things. So repentance not only comes with a change of mind about sin, it also comes with a change of mind, which is an awakening, which is the rebirth, listen, about self-righteousness, which is sin. Sin is not just the evil things we do that's marked as evil in the world. Immoral. Sin is also unbelief. Sin is also self-righteousness. Sin is also thinking that we can warrant the grace of God through any work. The sinner sees his sin as damnable. The sinner sees his sin as an abomination, not attractive. We see sin in repentance, that thereby we abandon the security of the flesh. How do we do that? Give me the list of how to abandon the security of the flesh. You ready for it? It's real simple. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Jesus. We don't print out the Ten Commandments and put them on the refrigerator and work on the first one. And when we get it, work on the second one. We don't put little flashcards. Y'all laugh, but that was written in a Baptist journal. Application in the adult Sunday school class. Just work on them. When you get it, go to the next one. There's only 10. Hallelujah. We are on number 9. It's faith alone in Jesus. There's no self-sufficiency. There's no self-righteousness. There's no self-glory. There's no self-power. There's no self-ability. There's no self-repentance. There's none of this stuff. It doesn't mean that. God's kindness is to lead us in our minds being changed. And do you know what that's called? It's called regeneration. So our mind being changed about the truth is because we've been born again. It's the same thing. It's not us getting it all together and then God's like, well, by golly, He got it now. Poof. And turns us into a believer. No, God goes, you're dead. Wake up! And we're a believer, and then we work it all out. And we learn. And we begin to juggle all these things, and we think a little bit, and we feel like we realize we're just fools, and then we hear the Word of God, and the Spirit teaches us, and it's a lifelong journey, and we're up and down, and up and down, and up and down, but even then, we're always at the bottom of understanding. The simplistic bottom of it. The greatest theologian that will ever live in this life as a human being is still at the bottom rung of the ladder of theological prowess. Because we've seen nothing yet. And forever we will learn the glories of Christ. Forever we will be learning in eternity the mercies of Christ. Forever we shall learn His ineffable majesty. We will always be learning. So that when the Scripture teaches us that these dead men that are highly moral and highly religious, but they are dead. See, Paul right here is referring to dead people, not believers all of a sudden. Did you see that? Look at verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What in the world?
Friends, there is no condemnation for the believer.
Romans 8, 1. And it comes after this incredibly schizophrenic treatise about how do I do this and not do this, and I want to do this, but I can't do that, but I do this. And everybody and all the scholars and the higher critics, man, they really made a mashed potato salad out of that text. Well, that was before Paul was saved. Well, Paul says before he was saved, he was spotless before the law. And then the righteousness of God, the grace of God came. Oh, what wretched man am I? Where am I going to find salvation? Who's going to help me in this time of need? Where am I going to come? What am I going to do? Oh, it is Christ. It is Christ alone. It is through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul in verse 5 is not calling Christians hard. He's calling these people who trust in their self-righteousness and their obedience lost. And he's saying to them, it's not just about all these wicked things. It's about the wickedness of unbelief, because you're not trusting in my grace. You're not trusting in Christ. You're not trusting in my Son. You're trusting in yourself. And by doing so, you may be living rightly, not, but having this heart, you store up wrath for yourself, because God's judgment, remember, is going to be revealed upon the unbeliever, the wicked, the liar who says there's no God, those who practice homosexuality, those who worship false gods, those who suppress the truth by works of unrighteousness, those who consider themselves worthy of grace, those who consider themselves righteous. Oh, the Gentile and also the Jew, primary target of this chapter. For our application, it is most likely those who profess Christ, who are leaders in the church, who are pastors in the church, who are deacons in the church, who are Sunday school teachers in the church, who are members of the church, and they live a good, right, they live a good moral life. A what? Ethical life. There we go. They have good Christian, Republican, American ethics. And as my grandmother used to always say, they're going to bust hell wide open if God does not reach them in mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in verse 6, and we're done. It says, God's judgment will pay each one what they deserve. Each one what they deserve. The Jew, the Gentile. Remember? First to the Jew, then the Gentile. What's there? The first thing is the gospel. It's the power of God. It's only through the gospel of grace that one can escape. No matter who you are, or what position you've been in your entire life, or what lineage you come from, it is only through Jesus Christ and faith alone in Him that you can have salvation. The Scripture here in verse 6 quotes Psalm 62:12, by the way. It says, and He will render each one according to his works. And Psalm says, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, who will render to a man according to his works. And some people could take that out of the context and make it a pretext and put it on a pillow and embroider it on a nice napkin, or stick it on a picture and put it on the wall. And it says, see, I'm going to work rightly before the Lord so that I can be honored and blessed and I can get repayment. You know what repayment for the works of man are? Death. Death. We're already guilty, so no matter how much good we do, we're not going to earn anything from God but death. It's not like Islam. It's not like Buddhism or Confucianism or any of the other Eastern religions. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses cults or the Mormon cults or the other unbelieving cults who like to take the name of Jesus and apply it to their satanic demon. And said that if we do everything that we're supposed to do, then God will honor us and we're going to work our way into salvation. Even as the professing believer in the Evangelical Church of America, when they put their trust in their work, friends, most of the time it's because they're not born again. Yes, there's an immaturity that comes. There's a famine in the land for true gospel preaching. There is a famine in the land from exposition. Who wants to move to Claxton? Why is it so hard to find exposition? God have mercy on us to keep us together and keep us assembled under the banner of Christ and the grace of God. That we might not ever lose sight of what God has done on our behalf. Because if we think that what we are and what we do is going to accomplish something blessed from God, we have another thing coming, because God is going to repay every person for everything they've ever done, and we are guilty of violating every law that He's ever commanded. So there's no work of man that pleases God. There's no work that can save a soul. The work of Christ is the measure through which grace is bestowed. Did you hear that? The work of Christ is the measure through which grace is bestowed, not the actions of man, and certainly not the heart of man. So man is judged, and he will be paid for every good thing he's done and every bad thing he's done. Every bad thing is his to bear, and every good thing is for his condemnation, for they do not measure to the requirement of holiness. Did you hear that? Consider this and deeply understand that God has never called for man to walk rightly unto salvation, but the command of the law is to reveal the glory of God's everlasting grace. And there are two groups, verses 7 through 11. And there are two groups. 7 and 8 says, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, He delineates these two, divides these two. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now let me just tell you so that you'll know that as we get into this text next week, the good that is talked about here is believing by faith in Christ. Believing, following by faith, trusting by faith, loving by faith, living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's it. God works out all things to the praise of His glorious grace. And if you believe this day, it is because God has met you in mercy. Let's pray. Lord, it's difficult. These passages that we've been hearing our entire lives, Lord, just parsed and sound bites and other ways that just don't make sense to prove man's point and to prove man's argument. Father, I pray Your mercy on our ears and our soul and our minds, that we could understand, that we could see, and that we could believe. And Father, in the darkest of our days, in the most sinful attitudes of the core of our soul, Lord, Your grace is there. And it is not for us to stand and say, I will do better, God, for even in the greatest of bests, it's still not enough. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must trust that You have saved us through the person of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, I pray that our children would hear this message every time we gather. They would see it lived out in our homes as we sin against each other and ask for forgiveness, that the emphasis would be that the gospel is our only hope. There is only one way to life, and it is Christ. So, Father, as we leave tonight, I thank You. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for Your righteousness. Lord, I thank You for the cross of Christ, that through Your Word we have believed because You are kind toward us and merciful. And our only response is to praise You for Your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.